of the spirit of life. There's a law. In contrast that with the law of sin and death, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, for the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'll say again, that the righteousness of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after, or led by, the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. I'm going to repeat this, the mind. We are a spirit, we are soul and body. And again, somebody asked me again this morning, why do I hold up three fingers like that? Because that's weird. I know. It's the only way I can do it. It's the only way I can do it. My little finger won't go under my thumb. If you can't hold your finger down, your little finger down, you can't hold up three fingers by themselves. Anyway, we are a trichotomy. We are a reflection of the triune God who created us. We are spirit and we are matter. Two sides of our being, spirit and matter, and right in the middle, our soul, our mind, that third component, our consciousness. And we are either going to be dominated by spiritual side of our being, or we will be dominated by the material side of our being. So it is. Lost man experienced this inversion. What happened in Eden, the introduction of sin in Genesis chapter 3, set us upside down. And so that reality is that this middle component, our soul, is either going to be given over to the material side of us, thinking continually about life on earth and what is our next material, physical pleasure or relief or experience, or we will be spiritually minded people. Spiritually minded, thinking more of heaven. And so it really is heaven or earth. And we are either living heavenly minded or we're living earthly minded. And he is describing that when he talks about they that are after the flesh do mind, fifth verse, the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit or led by the Spirit, they mind. The mind is dominated by the spiritual things. What does God want? What is God? Even in dealing with material life and dealing with the daily stuff, it's like, but is God glorified? And what is God? And we're talking to God. We're asking God for wisdom, thinking about the realities of eternity and heaven and hell and all of that. So he said in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, and that is this. To be carnally minded, to be dominated in our mind by the material side of our being and its appetites, that's death. What is death? What is death biblically? I will say again, death equals separation. Death equals separation. To be physically dead is to be separated from our body. To be spiritually dead is to be separated, estranged from God. Death equals separation. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How did the Lord Jesus define life? How did the Lord Jesus define eternal life, everlasting life? John 17:3, his high priestly prayer. He said, this is life eternal. He said this to his Father. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So then, death equals separation, real life equals right standing, relationship with God. Making sense? So to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh, if they're living that way, dominated by, led by, that is what the scripture calls in the flesh. I said when we were here in the study, those few weeks ago when we covered this, you can't just flip it in and out. It's a misunderstanding. We use these terms we'll confront each other and go, "You man, you're in the flesh." Well, no, you may be acting like it, but you're not in the flesh. If in fact you were born again, you're not in the flesh, so quit acting like it. Man, I was just so in the spirit, and I got in a car with them people, and they got me in the flesh. People talk about a spiritual high that way. I was at church. I was just so happy. Service was so good. The music and the sight connected with God. Man, I got in that car, and them kids just brought me right back down in the flesh. Or that spouse, in the flesh, because they were in the flesh. Well, that's really not sound in light of what is read here. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye, verse 9 says, are not in the flesh. Do you see that? You're not in the flesh, but are in the spirit, if so be the spirit of God dwell in you. So you can't say you're in the flesh. Quit saying it. I think I'm just in the flesh. No, you're just being bad. You may be in a bad frame of mind, but you're not in the flesh. No, you're not. If so be the spirit of God dwell in you. You can't say that. Then he finishes that ninth verse by saying, now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not his. If he doesn't have you, if he's not in you, you're not his. You can become his, but you're not his. Now, there's a lot of people. There are many people who are in that third category, I've often said. Only three kinds of people in the world. Them it is, them it ain't. Them it thinks they is but ain't. And the thinks they is but ain't make up a majority of the professing, confessing Christian population of our nation at this time. And all of the follow-up questions and all the sad surveys reveal that. 51% of the people surveyed by Barna Research says, yeah, I'm a Christian. They say, I'm a Christian, I have a biblical worldview. Follow-up questions reveal they don't even know what a biblical worldview is with regard to even salvation. Follow-up questions reveal that half of that 51% that claim to be Christian and have a biblical worldview, half of them believe reincarnation's a possibility. They don't even have a clue what God, his word reveals about this life. This is, we have only, it is plainly stated, it is appointed unto man once to die. Once, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, that's a pretty basic concept. Half of those in this country who claim to be Christian and have a biblical worldview don't even know that. They don't even know what a biblical worldview is. The third category of those who thinks they is but ain't is a huge, massive club. So, in order to make it very simple, that statement, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So here's a contrast. Here's a contrast. Our bodies are mortal, and they are in fact dying as we sit here. We're all moving in a direction. We are mortal, and except the Lord comes and gets us in mass evacuation in the rapture, we're all going to have our turn at dying, like everybody that ever came before us. Well, except for Enoch and Elijah. We're all going to have our turn at dying. Even the people the Lord Jesus, during his ministry, touched and raised to life, all died later. Now, I got a few more years. But everybody, 10 out of 10 people died. Mortality is still a reality. For now. So here, right here in this particular portion of this epistle, the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between what is the reality of us spiritually versus what is the reality of us physically. I'm going to say it again. What is happening to us spiritually is a glorious thing. We've been born again. We've been made alive. We have eternal life right now. Now, we are eternally alive. However, what has happened to our spirit has not happened to our meat, flesh and bone. That hasn't happened to us yet. We're still quite mortal. And so this is the direction he takes us in verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead also shall quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And you and I are going to rise one day. We will, all of us, experience resurrection just as Christ did. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors. We are debtors. We owe. Not to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. To live after the flesh. We don't owe this material anything. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. It's not your body is the problem. It's the appetite, and it's the deeds that the appetite leads to. So again, don't get crazy thoughts like your body is your enemy. It's not your enemy. The plan of God includes your body as well. Your body will experience resurrection and change. And even if we don't die and we get raptured, our body is going to experience change in transit. Glorification, like resurrection for us who didn't die, is going to happen. We shall all be changed. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that it's possible for us to just say no to appetites, to desires and longings, and just say no and put the deeds of the body to death. We do that, we'll live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Surely you can all transliterate that to daughters as well, right? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. They're sons and daughters. It is being led by the Spirit of God that makes us act like sons and daughters, that makes us like our Father. Humanly, as far as heredity and genetics, it is being the children of your Father that makes you at times act like your Father. You catch yourself doing that. Surely you've had that experience. You've gotten a little bit older. I got fading memories of my dad. I've only got few, but a few times when I finally first grew up, I caught myself sounding like him, similar voice, or saying something like him, or some expression. It was kind of freaky. Maybe you've had that moment. Or found yourself sounding like your mom. Perhaps. It is in the same way the Spirit of God in us. It's like a whole new infusion of genetic information, and it's the Spirit of God that makes us like our Father. That's why as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. They're sons and daughters. They act like God, who is their Father. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba. And the last time I covered this, I made sure you understood that that is the old Aramaic version of dad or daddy. Whereby we cry, Abba. We cry, Daddy. Spirit of adoption. It's not just legal adoption, it's the Spirit of adoption. Again, it's that infusion. Remember when I taught this last and I drug Ben, my son, my adopted big brown son, off the bleachers, made him stand here and talked about how legally, this is my son, relationally he's my son, but he has no genetic information from me, therefore he's very brown, I'm very not, right? We're two different shades of the same thing, but his hair is different than my hair. His eye color is different than my eye color. And all of that, which I wouldn't change if I could. But remember, I said then, I'll say again now. If I could do adoption like God does, then I could put some of that information that makes me me in him and it would change him. Change him so that his eyes went from brown to blue. Again, not anything I would do. But the way God does adoption, it's the Spirit of adoption. It's an infusion. It's not merely relational. It's not merely legal. It's actual. We are born again. We are made spiritually alive. We become something. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? We're not like sons. We are sons. We're not like daughters. We are actually his daughters. We don't have the capability of doing adoption as God does. By the way, nothing will burn me more than anybody talking to me and asking me about Ben's real dad. Use the word real dad with me, I'm going to slap you right upside your head with my big old hand. What is a real dad? But the one who dads, who fathers. You want to talk to me about his biological dad? We can have that conversation. You want some curious thing or some reference, his seed donor. But man, I'm touchy on that one. I try to be gracious. People are not in the habit, and they slip up. Yeah, what's his real dad like? Ooh. What am I, fake dad, pretend dad? What do you? And we're all clear on that one, right? If I'm not his real dad, I don't know what I've been doing for these almost 15 years. But dadding, if dad is a verb, I've done it and am doing it. But I still can't do what God does. I can't do adoption the way he does. My son shears my heart. I'm amazed at the shepherd heart that Ben has, his concern for people. His taking responsibility for people, his kindness, it blesses me. I hear him saying a lot of things that he's heard me say. He, in many ways, imitates me. Of course, he's his own guy, but still, cannot quite do adoption like God does. The spirit of adoption, it changes us. And we are not just someone who has been under God's influence, his example. We're not just somebody who's been changed by spending time with God. We become actual sons when the way God does adoption. I'll tell you again, we become like him. He changes us from the inside out. Indwelling. I can't do indwelling. I can impart stuff I know. I can impart things. I can impart wisdom. I can pass on knowledge. Give him some understanding. Do you understand? I can't indwell him. God does. When God adopts, he indwells. He changes us. So I'm grateful to have this relationship that I can contrast the way we do adoption versus the way God does. We call him Daddy, and we are welcome to do that. And that is because of his only begotten Son, the perfect one. Willing to share his dad with us. Willing to welcome us into the family. Us, being us and all. Us, all imperfect, and him being all perfect. And yet he's willing to be our, not only our elder brother, Jesus Christ, willing to be our advocate. Die for us, pay the price that he paid for us. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself, probably not the best translation, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have that inner witness, testimony from deep inside. God is your Father. He is your Father. You are his Son. You are his daughter. Spirit of God testifying deep inside of us. And if we're children, then, verse 17 says, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I'll tell you what, that statement right there makes me actually want to suffer with him. Makes me want to embrace suffering. We've been singing that song, Christ be glorified. And in the bridge of that song where we sang, I won't bow to idols, I'll stand strong and worship you. And if that puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings, I'll hold fast to what is true. For if the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. And actually, I heard another artist, I think he might have been the original artist, and he said, if the cross brings transformation, and you can hang me there with you. I like it even better. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18 says, for I reckon, I consider We don't use the word reckon much anymore, do we? Only folks in Appalachia. I reckon. Well, I count that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a guy all wadded up in scar tissue writing that. I'd ask you to just remember who the guy is that wrote that one. And he goes, present, suffering of this present time, not even worthy to be compared. You can't even talk about it in the same context of the glory that will be revealed. And the guy's a wad of scar tissue. He's got a dent, probably. Significant dent. They stoned him. They hit him in the head with rocks until they were sure he was dead. Might have been. But he lived again. In Lystra, he got back up, all messed up and all bloody, and walked right back into the town they drug him out of. They've scourged him. They have shredded him with a cat of nine tails. Was it three times? He received the 40 lashes. Three times 40? 120? Huh. Multiple strands of that awful whip. Well, I guess it was 39, right? 40 minus one. Now I can't do the math. Well, I guess it's 120 minus three. Wait, that's not that hard. That's 117. I just did it. Are you impressed or what? Basic math. Think of the stripes. Think of the scars. The Apostle Paul had said at one point in a letter, he said, leave me alone. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. There's a guy. And he goes, and when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, if that's not enough, how about the daily anxiety I have, my concern for the churches? Add to all of that, you know, I've been beaten with rods, and I've been whipped, scourged, I've been shipwrecked, I've known hunger, I've known cold. He describes all of that, and still, this is the guy that goes, and then add to that all of the things you people put me through. He added it to all of the, you know, stuff that marked his body out. But even all of that, he's the guy writing here, says that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Manifestation of the sons of God. What in the world is that? Well, there's some heresy that has been created out of that. The manifest sons of God. There's a doctrine that there's going to be this group of Christians, this generation, last days, end times generation. They're like super saints. The manifested sons of God. That's not what he's talking about. You want to know what he's talking about? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, you got to read on to know what he's talking about. Verse 20. For the creature, or the created thing, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. For the creature, the created thing, also shall be, that's future tense, delivered from the bondage of corruption, or decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now he's talking about our mortal bodies getting changed, and what is corruptible now becoming incorruptible. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So it's not just us, and it's not just us who are old or aging. It's not just us, it's the whole of creation. The world itself is in labor pains. Everything groans. And groans and labors, travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Does that mean we're not adopted right now? No, he's already given us the Spirit of adoption. Waiting for the adoption. What is that? Look at it, the end of verse 23. To wit, it's like, what am I talking about? The redemption of our body. the redemption of our body, the thing that has happened to our spirit, the thing that has happened to our mind has not yet happened to this. Now, when that happens, we're going to be completed. We'll be grown up. When that happens, that's the manifestation of the sons of God. When we're all complete and we are like him. Did you get that? We got lots of growing to do between now and then. And here's the deal. I don't know how you perceive it. Here's our elder brother, Jesus, morally. I don't know where we are. We're trying to grow. We're becoming somewhat like him. The Spirit of God has produced change in us. But we know we got a long way to go. We know that. We should continue to hope for change and continue to grow as long as we're in the sojourn. But there's always going to be a degree to which we fall short until we're in his presence. Until this thing happens to this part of us, I'm telling you, the gap between whatever we've attained to and likeness of him, is closed in a split second. In a split second, in a moment, twinkling of an eye. The redemption of our body. Oh, I long for that. Don't you? Not just for all your physical ailments and all the wear and all the stuff you don't like about it, but for the right now, the fact that every single day we have to deal with temptation still, and we will not when that happens. There'll be nothing for sin to appeal to, nothing to... Remember how, listen, the coolest thing to me was said by our King. It's one of the things about him that makes me in awe of Christ and love him. And it was the Last Supper. And he said, we talked about this the other day, the title falls. He said, that Last Supper, he said, now is the prince of this world come. He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. You and I can't claim that. We have to deal with a tempter, and we have to deal with temptation, and there is something in us still that the tempter does have to appeal to. Jesus Christ, God himself, incarnate, born of a virgin, even physically, though he is mortal, he is not messed up mortal, what we are. We are messed up mortal. We are sinful. We inherited sin. He did not have that. So he could claim, as he did, now is the prince of this world come, he has nothing in me. And we will be able to claim that then and there. Verse 24 says, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not a hope. For what a man seeth, why doeth he yet hope for it? Why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Hang in there. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there's something to ponder. We should all pray, and we should. As Paul would say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, he would say, I do both modes of prayer. He says, I will pray with my understanding. But he also says, I will also pray with a bypass of my understanding. I'll pray in the Spirit. That is to say, I'll pray in a language I don't know. Two different modes of prayer. I'll pray, 1 Corinthians 14, I'll pray with my understanding, and he said, and I will pray with my Spirit. Bypass of the understanding. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 14 yourself. The ability to pray in a language you don't know, the King James Version refers to it as in tongues. Believe in it. I do believe in it. I do believe it is a gift. It's an ability we have by the Holy Spirit, if in fact we have received him. However, I also acknowledge together with Paul that everyone doesn't do that. But in that context, it would be good for every one of us to know what it is to have the Spirit make intercession for us, helping us, helping our weaknesses, helping out our lack. In verse 27, it says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Holy Spirit praying through us, praying in the Spirit. He makes intercession for us. He knows what ought to be prayed. Verse 28, we know that all things work together. Paul said we know that. My question, do we all know that? We should know that. All things are not good. I think we can agree with that. That's a silly statement. It's all good. It's all good. You know it ain't. All kinds of stuff that ain't all good. We made some bad choices. We've sinned. That ain't all good. Other people sin. That ain't all good. But God is able. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. If God's involved, he has a way. He's genius. I know I've said this many times before, but there's a lot of things that you can eat that are really good when they're all together. But there are certain ingredients which all by themselves are not tasty at all. Surely you've had the opportunity to taste Baker's chocolate that has been sweetened. Have you? My worst experience, I still testify, I've not yet experienced anything that was equal to it. I went in my grandma's pantry, and I found a can. I pulled the plastic lid off. Beautiful white frosting, so I thought. I looked both ways. And I got me a big spoonful of Crisco. Yeah, it went from the heights of my excitement and anticipation to the depths of my disappointment. Quickly. Like, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? I'm holding this in my mouth. I don't want to make a mess. I don't want to leave evidence either. I'm holding a mouth full of lard. I finally made it over to the wood stove. Took that top circle off. And then I went about looking for a towel to wipe the inside of my mouth. I had a film. You gotta try that sometime. However, it is part of a cake, Baker's chocolate, or there's all kinds of things which all by themselves are not too good. But when it's all together, and so it is in life, there are painful things, there are bitter things, there are some really, really sour things. I don't get people that really like sour. I've never been one of them. It seems like a weird stage that kids go through, too. You know what I'm talking about? Like little kids that want to just do sour. Oh, I start salivating thinking about sour things. I mean, super sour. They like make candies that'll just make you lock up your lips, you know? Sour patch kids and there are kids that really like green apples. They're not ripe. I don't get that. You one of them kids, Dom? You one of them, huh? I've known many of you. Do you ever, fellow old people, remember when Kool-Aid was the thing? And kids were all given Kool-Aid? Did you ever rip open a pack of Kool-Aid, unsweetened? And dump that envelope in your mouth, or even just open it up and just put that, all that on your, just dip your tongue in that, powder. I knew weird kids that would do that, but it'll give you a sour shock. I'm not talking about the sweetened, I'm talking about not with all that sugar, just that, what is that stuff? I don't know. I don't understand extreme sour or any of those things. But sweeten it, put a half a bag of sugar in it, stir it up for the kids, rot their teeth out. But it's amazing, all of the things that can counter The other thing, you know, this last, I don't know, decade or more, I've been doing apple cider vinegar, you know, organic apple cider vinegar, which by itself is a little rough. I don't care if you are, you know, just putting a little bit and then the rest of it water. That is really sour. But I counter that with a little honey or maple syrup, and then the sour and the sweet balance out, and it's like a beverage. I actually enjoy it. I'm probably going on too long about this, but I'm just trying to make the point that all things work together. All of it's part of a recipe. By themselves, there are many things that are awful hard, and they're painful, but they produce good things. God uses them. God does. If you actually are in that category that is described here, if you love God and you are called according to his purpose, it's the deal. You guys all know that birth, death, and resurrection is the deal. All of the life stories of all the guys that God dealt with, we have here in Scripture, all of them experience birth of a big dream. And long before the dream's going to be realized, it'll die. Birth, death, and resurrection of their dream. I don't care if you're talking about Abraham. God promises to give him a son, then lets him get 25 years older. He was already old when he made the promise. Or Joseph, the patriarch who has a dream. One day his brothers are going to respect him. Long before that dream is ever realized, he gets to do slavery and prison. All kinds of suffering. Or Moses, who as a young man at the age of 40, recognized the hand of God is all over him. He is, surely his people will know that he is their deliverer. No, a dream might have been born, but it died. It died. He's banging an Egyptian in the sand, and his own people are going, who made you rule over us? What are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday. And he flees. Long before the dream is real, or David, right? David's anointed to be king when he's a teen. But long before David becomes king, he gets to go through the proverbial mill, the meat grinder. It's the deal. No pain, no gain. It's the law in God's universe. It's the law in God's plan. Crosses in life come before crowns, even for our glorious King. So all things will work together. No, all things are not good, but all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The beautiful part of this, and to me, this is one of the best places in the New Testament where chapter, verse, divisions are just so fitting. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul gets caught up in writing. He gets so overcome by the emotion of gratitude and awe of God and the wisdom of God. He starts writing this stuff. He's trying to just write and educate. I think if we could see his original penmanship, I bet it changed as he got more intense when he wrote, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. God inspires Paul to write these words. Paul writes that God's foreknowledge is connected to God's predestinating. Now you cannot separate those, as some of my Calvinist friends do. They're kind of right there in the same verse. God's foreknowledge connected to his predestinating. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. He set you up, he planned. He set me up. He planned for us to become his and become like, to be conformed to the image of his son. That he, his son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, as if what he's already done is not enough. He foreknew, he predestinated. And those he predestinated, them he also called. Foreknew, predestined, and called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Man. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, you guys remember what justified means, right? God took what was us, unjust, and made us just. The process of him making the unjust just is him justifying. He took what was bad, made it good. That was God goodifying. He took what was wrong and made it right. That's God rightifying. So we were justified. And we will be glorified. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? This is where he really, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. I can only imagine his penmanship is intense here. Bigger letters, bolder print. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's like in compared to what he already gave. Is anything else we could ask seem big? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen? Who is going to do it? Who can? It's God that justifies. It's God is the one who made us just. What charge are you going to bring? Nobody. Nobody has got a charge. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather it's that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What prosecutor is going to condemn you? That's rhetorical. None. There isn't one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's an awful list. And all of those things together and any one of them separately cannot separate us from the love of Christ. That's his whole point. As it is written, verse 36, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Trouble? Normal for us. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors through him. What is more than a conqueror? I don't know. If you're married to the champion, he pays the awful price in training. He fights the awful fight. He wins the title. He comes back with a purse. You're married to him. He's the conqueror. You're more than the conqueror. It's yours. Pain was all his. Price paid was paid by him. We receive the benefit. If you're the child of the champion, conqueror, he returns with the prize. You share in it? You're his heir? That's more than a conqueror. He's a conqueror, you're more than a conqueror. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's because of that love. I'm persuaded. Paul wrote, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. What an all-inclusive, poetically sort of descriptive statement. Think about all the things that could, we think, separate us, the things that we fear. No, not death, not life, not angel, not principality, nor power. Nothing. All the behind-the-scenes power brokers, the real invisible forces behind every kingdom, they can't separate us from the love of God. Nothing present, nothing here now, nothing that will come. There isn't anything that's going to come that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No height nor depth. Nothing so tall, nothing so far down, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are you afraid is going to separate you from the love of Christ? Was it not included in this list? Are you afraid that your sin, your failures, afraid that you crossed an invisible line somewhere and you've done too much? Now he's not going to love you? He knew you before you were created. Loved you then. He is not learning stuff about you or me. He's not discovering. He's always known. There is nothing, nothing. You can't get any plainer than this. To me, I don't know how much more thoroughly Paul could have said, there's nothing that could separate us from the love of God. Nothing. That's the most thorough nothing ever written in the Bible. Nothing. No. Not death, not life, not angels, no principalities, no powers, no things present, no things to come, no height, no depth, no any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can, nothing will, you cannot be separated from that love. Now, having done the entire eighth chapter, I acknowledge to you that some weeks ago I did all of chapter 9, chapter 10 and 11. We did that together. And if you missed it, it's available in the archive on our website. We will go next Sunday evening, as the Lord wills, if there is a next Sunday evening, right to chapter 12. Let's all stand together. Come on, band. Let's go out of here singing, or let's transition into just fellowship with songs of praise. It's fitting. Hasn't God been good to us? And man, aren't those beautiful promises? Beautiful promises. Praise to his name. Nothing can separate us.